Well, it is a wonderful blessing to worship the Lord through baptism, celebrating God's saving work in Christ. And it's a wonderful picture. You know, it's interesting, both of the sacraments or the ordinances, Lord's Supper and baptism, are pictures. God has given us pictures to complement His spoken word, His written word, that, you know, He knows we need images. And His written word is filled with images. And so these images are powerful. They have a spiritual power to them. It's always a wonderful privilege to see those pictures enacted and rejoice in God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 16. That may be the last time I say that. I think it will be. Patty asked me if I felt like I was losing an old friend, you know. We're at the last passage in this wonderful epistle. 16:25-27. The title of the message this morning is The Glory of God's Wisdom. The Glory of God's Wisdom. Let's read beginning with verse 25. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do want to unite our hearts with the Apostle Paul and with those first Christians that heard those words when this epistle was read, in saying that we want your glory. We want to ascribe to you and you alone glory, for you alone are worthy. Father, our prayer is that you would open our hearts and open our minds by your Spirit. Help us to have ears to hear and to receive your word and to obey it in belief, in repentance and faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's important to set the context always. In context of these words, these are the last words in Paul's epistle. These are his closing comments, in which he really wraps up the entire letter. It hits on themes that he touched on way back in the beginning. And it's interesting, in fact, if you want to read verses 1 to 7 and then read verses 16:25-27, you see the parallels. That he set out to deliver his gospel. He has delivered his gospel. He told them what he was going to tell them. He told them. Then he told them what he told them, which is supposed to be a good method for teaching, and he did that. In these verses, he reminds them what he told them, but it's not just a reminder, it's also an invitation. Now, it's an invitation to give glory to God. The context, though, is not just the last word. It's also in this passage we have Paul's pastoral concern, his apostolic pastoral concern for the people of God being expressed. He knows this is the last thing he's saying to them in this letter. He's given them so much glorious truth about Jesus Christ. What does he want to leave them with? Well, and what is he going to leave them with that's going to help them stand? He's thinking not just about what he said. He's thinking about them and their circumstances. He's thinking about the personal context of those to whom he writes. He knows that first century Roman Christians live in turbulent times, difficult days. It wasn't easy at all to be a Christian anywhere in the first century, but supremely was that true in Rome, the capital city of the great empire, the center of power, the center of Roman religion, emperor worship. You know, they had already experienced some persecution. Many of the Christians that he's writing to had experienced persecution. We probably in a lot of ways, but we know of one thing for certain, that in 49 A.D., now Paul's writing in 56 A.D., the letter's written in 56 A.D., or thereabouts, within 6 months or so. He's writing in 56 A.D. In 49 A.D., 7 years before, the Emperor Claudius had expelled all of the Jews out of Rome, made them leave. There were quite a number of Jews in Rome. They were expelled. They had to just get up, pack up, and go. And the reason was because there was some kind of a rebellion that happened, not a rebellion against the Roman authority, really just a big disturbance. Apparently, some fighting going on, and the Roman historian says that the fighting centered around a Jew named Crestos, which most scholars believe was just a Roman misunderstanding of the Greek word Christos, that it was the early turbulent impact of the gospel in Rome among the Jews, some believing, a small number believing, and many not believing, and there being a violent altercation. And because of this, Claudius, you know, the Jews had their were always on the Roman emperor's bad side because they were trouble in that they wouldn't follow suit like they needed to. They only worshiped one God. And so they developed the ability to put up with them. But, you know, this was the straw that broke the camel's back. And so he expels all of them from Rome. So some of those early Christians were apparently, Jewish Christians, were already, had been assaulted. And then they were displaced by the people. You know, it's like somebody picks a fight with you and you have to leave. This person attacks you and you get punished. Hey, I don't care, just get out of my sight. That's what he said. And they were gone for some period of time. In fact, we're told Priscilla and Aquila were in Rome at that time and left and then went to Corinth and Ephesus because they had been expelled from Rome. Here we find out they're back. Now, so they had experienced persecution, and probably it was something that was an ever-present possibility. 56 A.D., 7 years after the expulsion of the Jews, 8 years before the real persecution breaks out. The Lord knew that in 64 A.D., the great fire of Rome was going to happen, and a new emperor, Nero, was going to choose as scapegoats, not this time the Jews, but the Christians, and because they would not worship the emperor. They didn't follow Roman practices, and so the gods were judging them, obviously, and they're in our midst. We need to get rid of them. And so they set out to persecute in brutal ways the Christians. So 8 years after this, there would be this time. Now, the Apostle Paul probably wasn't given revelation of that particular event, but the Spirit of God writing these words through him knew what was going to happen. And so the pastoral concern of the Apostle Paul was to strengthen and establish them. In fact, that's a key word in this passage. Now, to him who is able to establish you, his concern is to strengthen, to stabilize, to be able, the word comes from a word which means to stand, to cause to stand is the idea of this word. And it's to cause to stand against forces that would make you not stand. In fact, I think I mentioned 2 weeks ago when we were last in this passage that an agricultural use of this word is to stake a vine. You know, a vine's going to fall. The rain, the wind, gravity pull against the vine. It doesn't grow up, but you stake it so that it does. And so that's what he's trying to do, stake and establish the Roman Christians. That's an important thing we all need. And so we also need to be established in our faith. I remember one of my first trips to Charleston, South Carolina. Would have been, I guess, in the 1980s I went and for the first time. And, you know, beautiful old city, the oldest city in the Southeast, built in the 1600s. Some of the buildings dating back to the 1600s. That's amazing. You know, when you grew up in Georgia, see a building that's from 1600, is especially in this area, you know, this was Indian territory until like 1850 or something. So there are maybe in teepees here, but there weren't any big buildings being built. And so you see that, and it's impressive. One of the things that I remember walking around seeing was these medallions on the sides of these old buildings, metal medallions. Well, that's interesting decoration. I don't think it looks that nice, but it's okay, I guess. What is that? Well, we took one of those tours, and they explained that those metal medallions were actually the coverings of steel rods that ran through the buildings. Those were placed there after the great Charleston earthquake of 1886, which scientists believe would have registered between 6.6 and 7.3 on the Richter scale. A massive earthquake devastated the city, and the buildings that were built subsequently, the buildings that were repaired, as they were repaired, they put these metal rods in there to strengthen them, to establish them, to make them stand against future earthquakes. And they had to deal with that. Up to 35 years after 1886, they had aftershocks, 300 aftershocks. It's interesting because growing up in Georgia, I didn't know anybody had earthquakes other than out in California. But they did. And so it's good to be stabilized and strengthened if you want to stand when things get tough. So what can undergird us? What could undergird the Roman Christians? What can undergird us in times of difficulty? You know, we face the same possibilities of persecution, not as intensely as they did, but society could change fairly quickly to where we could be persecuted for our faith. Paul was also concerned not just about the threat of persecution, but the threat of false teaching from within. Persecution from without, opposition from within the church through false teachers. And what's going to stabilize and strengthen their faith so that they won't succumb to the false teaching within or the persecution without? This is what he's addressing in this passage. He wants to strengthen them. And so the purpose of the passage is to provide that strengthening. It's a pastoral purpose to strengthen, to undergird their faith. If that's the purpose of the passage, to undergird their faith, what's the theme? The theme is the glory of God. The theme of these verses is the glory of God. What is it that undergirds you? What is it that helps you to remain steadfast? What is it that can help you to hold it together, to hold on to Christ, no matter what circumstances assail your life? Paul's saying here, a clear vision of the glory of God. That's what you need. That's what we need, is to see the glory of God with clarity. The theme of the passage is, in fact, you see it's a doxology. It's actually a word of praise directed to God. It's not an exhortation to them directly. It's a word of praise. Now to Him who is able. You really could, looking at the broad structure, it really says, now to Him, and Him's described for a while, now to Him, then skip down to verse 27, to the only wise God. That's where it picks up. Now to Him, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. That's the essential theme and the message of this sentence. Now there's a lot of important material in between those two made clauses, and we want to look at that. But he says, what we need to see is the glory of God. And he's inviting the Roman Christians to give glory to God. And in doing that, he's really saying to them, look, if you look at your circumstances, you know, the trials and the difficulties, the potential problems that could be around the corner, if you look at the ebb and flow of society, you can worry about it, you can be anxious about it, you can fret about it, or you can set your eyes upon the glory of God. Worry and fretting do nothing. No good comes of them. Jesus said, why do you worry? Can you worry about your stature and add anything to your height? No. You can't do anything by worrying. So quit worrying and seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and I'll take care of everything that you need. Essentially, Paul's saying the same thing. Look up to the glory of God. He bids them to look at the glory of God. Now, where do you see the glory of God? It's one thing to say, you know, look for the glory of God. We see it in lots of places, but he invites us to see it supremely in one place. I mean, we see it in our creation. We see it in all the aspects of nature, in people, because they're created in the image of God. But supremely, where do we see the glory of God? How do you find God's glory? He's saying in this passage, summing up his whole book, where you see the glory of God is in the gospel. If you want to see God's glory, saturate your minds and your hearts with the gospel. The gospel, it's an important word. It's one we throw around sometimes without clear definition, and I want to take a minute to talk about what it means. The gospel, The Greek word itself means good message, good proclamation, good announcement. It's an authoritative proclamation of good news. But gospel in the Scripture means an authoritative proclamation of good news from God, and it concerns the good news of the way of salvation. The gospel, you could say, is the way of salvation. It's the plan of salvation. It's the plan of God through the ages that is rooted in eternity past and is looking forward to eternity future. That's the gospel. It's all of that. You know, we're chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. It's part of the gospel. The electing purpose of God in eternity past, to all the way to the glorification that awaits us when Jesus returns. It's the plan of salvation. It's the great plan of God in history. You see the glory of God in the gospel. Where do you find the gospel? That is the Bible, the whole Bible. In the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. In fact, Paul tells us in this passage that the preaching of the scriptures of the prophets actually is making known the gospel. The preaching of the prophets. Interesting paradox in this. We're going to see this in a moment, that it seems that Paul's saying on the one hand it was hidden in the past, and on the other hand, it's the same scriptures that hid it in the past now make it known in the present. But what it says for us at this point in the message is all of the Word of God is the gospel. Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, it's all gospel. And if you want to see His glory, where do you look? Look in the gospel. People today are looking for experiences of God everywhere else, but the place that God says He will give the experience of His glory, that is the gospel. Now, it's a surprising place to find it for many people, but it is the chosen avenue to find the Lord's glory. Now, he says, look at the glory of God, and he says, look at the glory of God, in particular, two aspects or manifestations of God's glory, the glory of His power and the glory of His wisdom. The apostle talks about the power, two attributes of God in this passage. There are many glorious attributes, characteristics of God. But he speaks of two in this passage that will stabilize and strengthen the Roman Christians in us. That is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And these two attributes, though all attributes are found here in this book, all of His glorious attributes, these two attributes supremely are found here and provide strength to our faith. So we looked at the glory of God's power last time. The glory of God's power is seen in the word able in verse 25. Now to him who is able. That's the Greek verb dunamai, which comes from the Greek noun dunamos, which means power. Now to the one who has power to establish you. Paul's inviting them to look to the power of God. And then the second attribute is in verse 27, to the only wise God. The wisdom of God. God's wisdom is so great that Paul says He's the only one who possesses wisdom. That God has so much wisdom and possesses wisdom so that no other creature possesses any in comparison. He's the only wise God. So look for the glory of God in the gospel, and the gospel in particular reveals the power of God and the wisdom of God. Today we want to look at the wisdom of God, the glory of God's wisdom. The glory of God's wisdom, and find strength in this. You know, you think about, seriously, I find myself every election year, we don't preach. I believe with all my heart that it doesn't really ultimately matter what happens in America, because that's not the kingdom that I'm ultimately about. Now, I say that, I'm a very patriotic person. I'm a very patriotic person. He may have a disagreement. He thinks we should be more American. I don't know. No, but seriously, I love the United States. I'm proud of, proud to be an American, or at least I know I'm free. Glad I didn't sing that, aren't you? We should pray for the peace of our country. The Old Testament people of God were told to do that when they were in Babylon. Pray for the peace of the land. Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2 says that you lift holy hands in prayer and pray for those in authority over you, that you may be able to lead peaceful and tranquil lives. And the real idea is so that the gospel can go forth. And we should pray for that. We should work for that. But you know, you can worry about the situation in America. There's a lot to worry about, isn't it, when you look at things? I mean, it seems like things are just declining. And I find myself from time to time fretting. Thinking, no, what if this happens? Or what if this happens? What will my children, what will the world be like for my children or my grandchildren? And you know, nothing good comes from that. When that starts to happen, what we need to do is go back and find the glory of God in the gospel. We need to forget about this. I mean, you know, we need to vote. We need to do what we need to do. We need to pray for our leaders. Yes, all those things. Pray for the candidate that best represents the things of God and will protect the peace of the land. Do that. But have such a rock-solid confidence that no matter what happens, we know God is working out His plan. He's a God of perfect wisdom. And so if He allows it to happen the way that we don't think it ought to happen, who was right? I mean, He sometimes judges us by giving us ugly, awful situations, doesn't He? But judgment to America for Christians is blessing and kindness and love. May not look like it, but it always is. If you're in Christ, He blesses you. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is yours in Christ. Now, but we need to focus on the glory of God's wisdom. And so let's look at that today. To take our eyes off of our circumstances, to not worry about what could happen politically, socially, or personally in our lives, what tragedy might come around the corner, what difficulty, what trial. But instead, focus on the glory of God in the gospel, and particularly the glory of His wisdom. We see His wisdom, and He invites us to see His wisdom in this passage in a couple of ways. I think really two points to the message this morning. We see God's wisdom in, first of all, the scope of the gospel. And secondly, the focus of the gospel. The scope of the gospel, that is, how far it reaches. And the focus of the gospel, where it converges. What is its center, its heart? And before we do that, I want to mention one preliminary point before we get into the first point, the scope of the gospel. I want you to look with me and observe the surprising impact of God's wisdom in this passage. There's some very vivid words that are used by the author under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that really show us the powerful, surprising effect that seeing the wisdom of God has on those who really see it. It's a suddenness in these words. There are five words I want to call your attention to. The first word is, in verse 25, the word revelation. The second word is the word mystery. The third word is the word kept secret. Two words in English, one word in Greek. Has been kept secret, actually. Four words in English, one word in Greek. And then manifested, and then the word made known. These five words. You have a contrast here. And it's as if Paul takes, he exhausts all of his vocabulary in trying to make this picture real. I want you to look at these words with me for a minute. The word revelation, the revelation of the mystery. You see God's wisdom in the revelation of the mystery. The word revelation is the word apokalypsis. The Greek word apokalypsis, from which we transliterate the word apocalypse. And that noun comes from a Greek verb, apokalupto. Kalupto means to cover, to conceal, to veil, to hide. And apa, the preposition in front of it, means to bring it out from that. So it means to uncover. The word means to uncover, to bring into open view. So unveiling. But even the word itself implies that it was veiled. And so you have this contrast. Paul saying that the wisdom of God was veiled. And he adds to that by using the word mystery. The revelation of the mystery. That's actually, our English word mystery is a transliteration of the Greek word mysterion, which is a little different than our word mystery. For us tends to mean, you know, a crime case that's solved or something. It needs to be solved. Maybe it's been solved, maybe it's not. That's not the way the word is used in the New Testament. Mysterion, mystery, means that which was hidden in the past, that which was unknown, is now made known. It's been discovered. It's been clarified. So, but the word mystery on top of unveiling implies it was hidden. It's now been made known, but it was hidden. So the wisdom of God was veiled. It was hidden. And then he adds to that side of it by saying it was kept secret for long ages past. The wisdom of God kept secret. The word here literally means to be silent. It means to hold your tongue. That you could say something, but you don't say something. And so this mystery, the glory of God's wisdom, was veiled, was hidden, shrouded in mystery, was silent, and now has been unveiled. That is, brought out from behind the veil into open view, now has been manifested. The word manifested is the Greek verb phanerao, which comes from a word which means to shine. It means to be, you manifest something by shining light upon it. So he's using this word. Basically, these are all synonyms. He could have said it with one word. You know, he could have said it with the word, that one phrase, revealed the mystery. But he chooses to pile term on term because he wants us to see the wisdom was shrouded, it was hidden, it was kept secret, but now it's been unveiled. Now it has had the light thrown completely on it, and now it has been made known. Verse 26. This has been made known to all the nations. The wisdom of God in the gospel was hidden. Now it's made known. He's picturing something of tremendous impact. This is kind of the epiphany that happens when you see God's wisdom as God's wisdom. You know, it happened in time when Jesus came, when John the Baptist began preaching. Jesus came and he preached the gospel. People had the light bulbs going off. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I see it now. And Jesus made that known to them. It was happening as they were preaching the gospel throughout the world, but it happens in individual lives when you used to, as you looked at the things of God, they were shrouded in darkness. The goodness of God, the wisdom of God was hidden, it was veiled. You thought it was foolishness. You looked at it and you saw darkness, and suddenly there was an epiphany. Suddenly you saw it, and that which you used to cast aspersion on became precious to you. And you treasured it to see his wisdom, and you saw it. Where did that happen? It happened in the gospel. The suddenness and unexpectedness came through the most unlikely places, someone preaching a message to you. You were looking for God's glory. All people, in a sense, are looking for his glory. They don't want God. They're not seeking God. But they like to find his glory apart from him. That's what we all were doing. We hated God. No man seeks God. We don't want to bow our knee to God, but we have a hole in our heart that we're trying to fill. And so they're looking for some sense of glory without God. And they're looking for it in all sensational places. And what happens when the Spirit of God comes upon someone? He does it through the preached Word of God. Someone taking these words and sharing them. And the lights go off. And the truth is unveiled. And suddenly, we can say with the man that was born blind, I don't know everything, but I know this. I once was blind, but now I see. And it comes through the gospel. The gospel does that. You know, turn over one page to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. See how this is the unexpectedness. I think that's what he's trying to communicate to us, is the unexpectedness of finding the wisdom of God in the place that you find it. In the preaching of God's Word, in the study of God's Word, in the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 1:18. What does the world think about this? Do they think they can find wisdom in our message? Chapter 1:18 of 1 Corinthians. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Look at verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. That's the gospel. We're preaching Christ crucified. How do people receive it? To Jews, it's a stumbling block, and to Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. People are searching for glory, searching for wonderful things, looking for life-changing experiences, and all the time it's right here in this gospel. Everything that we need is here. The Spirit of God takes these simple words and through the foolishness of preaching saves those who are being saved. And He's glorified in that. It's not with lights and flashes of thunder, and it's with the preaching of a human being sharing Christ with another human being. Now, he says, that's how surprising and sudden God's wisdom comes upon us. And it doesn't just happen when you get saved. It happens every time you really get in the gospel and study the gospel and hear the gospel. It happens again. New levels of understanding, dark corners of your lives suddenly have the light shining inside of you. You see. Now, there are two things that he invites us back into Romans 16. Two ways he says that the wisdom of God, God's infinite wisdom, is made known to us in the gospel. And the intention, I think, of Paul here in focusing on wisdom and power. I mean, if you know you're suffering, or you're about to go through suffering, you are going through suffering, what holds you? I mean, especially if you're being persecuted, is to know that the one that you serve has the power. This is the whole point of the book of Revelation. Revelation written to people who are suffering intense persecution. What's the point? What's the message? Jesus Christ is on the throne. Do not doubt. Do not hesitate. Hold on to Christ, because He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hang on to that. And the clearer you see that, the clearer you're going to be able to deal with all the pressure around you. Because that's just shadows of reality, which is Jesus Christ. Now, he says you need to know about the power of God. You also need to know about the wisdom of God. If you're going through suffering, you're going through turmoil, what is more comforting than to know that the God who has all power is also perfectly wise? He knows exactly what to do. He doesn't make a mistake. He knows how to get from point A to point B in the most effective way. This means that everything that happens in our lives, which He is sovereign over and has power over, happens with no thoughtlessness, no carelessness. No, I didn't think about that. Sorry about that. There's never anything like that. Everything pre-planned, perfectly orchestrated, fitting together, so that the most troubling circumstance is actually somehow going to redound to God's greater glory and to our greater good every single time. Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good to those who love Him. Some things, most, all things, every single thing. It's good to know that He is orchestrating our lives with that kind of intentionality and that kind of wisdom. And He wants us to see that. Now, where do you see God's wisdom in the gospel? Paul says there's two ways he wants the Roman Christians to see God's wisdom. First of all, in the scope of the gospel. The scope of the gospel. That is how widely the gospel reaches. It's clear here. It's not so clear to us 20th century Westerners as it would have been to those first Christians, because we live in a basically what has been historically people called a Christian nation, right? But so we're jaded in our understanding of this. But when he says in verse 26, now is manifested, the wisdom of God manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations. That statement was incredibly powerful in the first century. That this way of salvation, that the glory of God's wisdom, that the mystery that was hidden, that was kept secret, has now been declared not just to Israel, but to all the nations. That's what he's saying. It's going out to everyone. God has purposed to save all people. I mean, to save people from every tongue and tribe and kindred through this gospel. In fact, the word mystery, Paul uses it 21 times in the New Testament. It's only used 28 total. Paul uses it 21. And often, it's used with this particular insight that one of the great mysteries, thing that was hidden in the past, that's been made known in the present, is that God intended, always intended, to save Gentiles too. He always did. And he's going to save them the same way he's going to save Jews. This was mind-blowing to the Jews of the first century. Because they saw Gentiles as dogs. Gentiles were wicked pagans. It'd be like, you know, us, how you feel as a Christian if you know someone's a Satanist. It's almost that kind of dichotomy. Now, we know that, praise God, Jesus Christ saves Satanists, don't we? And so there's no one beyond the hope of the gospel. But it takes an emotional adjustment to get used to that, doesn't it? When someone comes that far. But what a great demonstration of the glory of God it is. So they were dealing with this. You mean this same, they don't have to do anything but just believe in Christ? Repent and believe? And those filthy dogs can come in and eat at our table? Yes. Because you'd understand you're filthy dogs too. You're all equally, Paul made this point in Romans chapter 3, that all, Jew and Gentile, are equally condemned before the judgment bar of God. And that the only hope to be saved is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No other way to be saved. You must repudiate your good works, turn away from every vestige of self-reliance and self-righteousness, and cast yourself upon the hope of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That is the only way to be saved. Repent of your sins. Turn from loving sin and love Christ. Plead with Him to change you, save you. That's how you're saved, Jew and Gentile. Now, what this meant was that they're saved the same way. They all come to be a part of the same family. And this was a great demonstration of the saving power of God. In fact, turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul really picks up on this theme of the mystery and how God's wisdom is demonstrated in the scope of the gospel. His wisdom demonstrated in how He can save Jew and Gentile, radically different people, and bring them together as one. Bringing them together as one is a demonstration of His great wisdom and power. Look at this. Chapter 3. Let's just begin reading verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, he's writing to a largely Gentile audience. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, Gentiles, non-Jews. Everybody else was a Gentile. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, same word, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. What is this mystery that he's talking about? Let's read on. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, this is the mystery. This is a part of the mystery of God's wisdom, but a key part. Verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. It was astounding. Now, this meant that we come as very different people from different backgrounds, idol worshipers and you know, God-fearing Jews. People like Mary and Joseph, who loved Christ. Zacharias and Elizabeth are sitting down at the same table with former wicked idolaters that practice all kinds of disgusting, unspeakable wickedness. But through Christ, they're now changed, made brother and sister. And there is this union. What Paul goes on to say is that this, that God could do this and then bring real unity. And this is what's so amazing. And this is what we should be attempting to see, because now we don't have quite the same situation today, but we have a similar problem. We're all different. Every one of us. We have different backgrounds. We have different experiences. We have different levels of education, different levels of, you know, socioeconomic blessing. We have differences of race. We different religious backgrounds before we came to Christ. Different baggage. Some of us feel that our baggage has baggage. But we come to Christ, we got different sin issues. But we come to Jesus Christ, we become one in Him. And now, you're my brother. I'm your brother. You're my sister. And we are becoming one. And as we become one, what's happening is all the natural ethnic tensions, all the natural, background issues, social issues that should keep us apart, differences of just likes and dislikes, differences of gifts, abilities that should normally keep us separated, suddenly are overcome by the unifying power of the Spirit of God in us, and we're becoming one, and the world doesn't understand it. But more than that, Paul says, this is something that the demons in hell cannot fathom. In fact, he goes on to say that, look at this, at skip on down to verse 9. Well, we're going to read verse 8. To me, the very least of the saints, this grace was given. That is to preach, as he says, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So that, this is the purpose of this, one of God's purposes of bringing us together as one in unity, is so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. He's saying he is preaching the wisdom of God, the infinite wisdom of God, to the demons and Satan himself as he brings us together in oneness. As we are one, we are by our actions being used to preach condemnation and doom upon the enemies of God. They see us coming together and they see the power of Christ bringing oneness. See, sin brought everything apart, but Christ brings everything back together. In fact, you'll see in chapter 1, I encourage you to read chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 later. We don't have time for it right now. But he says that really the whole view of the plan of salvation was to bring everything back up under the headship of Christ. That's the problem. Everything's out from under the authority of Christ, and everything has got to be brought back up under the headship of Christ. And when it's brought back under the headship of Christ, it is one. There's oneness, love, harmony. And so the body of Christ is about that. Now, the scope of the gospel displays the wisdom of God. When people are saved from different circumstances, and this is why we ought to be a part of this. We ought to look for opportunities as we see people that are different than us, to build relationships with them, to share the gospel with them. Because God loves to do that. He doesn't always love to save people with tattoos by using other people with tattoos. And so we can go to those people and trust that He's going to work through us by showing concern and love for them and by giving them the truth. And He wants us to do that. And as we do, as that happens, even when they don't repent and believe, God is glorified because we have demonstrated His love that is attempting to bring all things back together. But when those who are His are saved, man, that is a wonderful demonstration. of His infinite wisdom. So the scope of the gospel displays the wisdom of God, but also the focus of the gospel displays God's wisdom. And the focus of the gospel, the scope, the breadth, the direction it reaches, the focus is the convergence. What is the gospel? Where does it converge? The wideness and now the centrality, the narrowing focus. The focus of the gospel is Jesus Christ. He is everything. Verse 25, "Now to Him who is able to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." And Jesus Christ is not just the focus of the gospel. He is the supreme manifestation of the wisdom of God. In fact, turning back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it said in verse 24, we just read this a moment ago, "To those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." He is the wisdom of God. He is the unveiling of God's infinite wisdom. He is the glory of God made known. Colossians chapter 2. Listen to this. This is what is true of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. Now, what's God's mystery? We said God's mystery a moment ago was the bringing together of Jew and Gentile in the plan of salvation. Here we see God's mystery in a broader sense, actually the widest sense, but also the narrowest sense, is Christ. Look what he says. A true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. That is the thing that was veiled in the past, but has been unveiled, is Jesus Christ. And look what it says, verse 3, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In Jesus, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden, focused. Now, this is a wonderful truth that we need to have in mind every time we open the pages of Scripture. What he's essentially said is that, back to Romans 16, that as you look at the unfolding of God's plan, in the past, these things were hidden, but now they've been made known. And he's saying, in the New Testament era, now that Christ is here, has come, now that the apostles have declared the mystery of the gospel, we can see. But it's interesting, I mentioned this earlier, in verse 28 he says, "It's now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known." He's saying that it was hidden in the past, but the scriptures of the prophets are making it known. You see the problem, the apparent problem there? The scriptures of the prophets were those things which were written in the past, and which apparently these mysteries were hidden in. Apparently these mysteries were silent in. They were veiled in. Now, those same scriptures that hid these mysteries are unveiling them, declaring them. Because remember, Paul, when he's preaching this to the Romans, they don't have a New Testament. They just got the old. And when he goes from place to place, he's preaching the Old Testament. He's turning and says, "Turn in your Bibles," and he's turning to the Old Testament. What's happening here? He's describing what Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, verses 10 to 12, where he says that the prophets who prophesied of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should come, the prophets of the Old Testament, they were prophesying of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, searched diligently to understand these things. But they knew they weren't writing for themselves. They were writing for you, upon whom the end of all ages would come. What he's saying is they couldn't understand. They understood something, but it was dim. Now, they really did have enough gospel to be saved. And so he's not saying that it was totally veiled, totally silent. What he's saying is it was there in the Old Testament. It was there for Abraham. It was there for David, the way of salvation, grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It was there, but it was a quiet, soft stream, a very small message. It was there, And now that Christ is here, that small stream, that quiet voice of the Old Testament has become a shouting, miraculous confirmation that Jesus is the Christ. I think what happened is, the Old Testament, the faithful understood the things of God and had the capacity to, but they couldn't see it clearly. They were looking off in the future. But when Jesus came, it was like every one of those, you know, you watch something go off and you can't see it anymore. I can't think of a good illustration of this right now, but if you can think of one, use your own. You're looking at something and you can't really see where it ends or where, you know, where it stops. And then suddenly Christ is now preached to you and you see exactly where that stream went, and it goes directly to Jesus Christ. And you look at another stream of the Old Testament, and it went off, and you could see it for a ways, but it got cloudy. The fog was too deep, and then suddenly Christ is preached, and you can see it goes directly to Jesus Christ. And that's what happened with the entire Old Testament. That's what was happening on the road to Emmaus. Jesus was preaching and saying, "Don't you see? That was going this way. That was going this way. That was going this way. That was going this way." And they were all going directly to Jesus Christ. So that it was a mystery. It was veiled. And yet it was true. It was there. It was able to save in the Old Testament. But how much more wonderful is our gift that we have? Clarify Jesus Christ. And what it also says is Jesus Christ is the key hermeneutical principle for the Bible. You want to understand Scripture, you start with Jesus Christ. And you will find as you look carefully at Scripture that it all weaves perfectly together with who He is. More than 300 prophecies fulfilled in His life and ministry. Everything of the Old Testament pointing to Christ. And it makes sense out of so many things. We've been preaching through Genesis on Wednesday nights. And one of the things that I've been trying to unfold God's Word as the first early recipients had it. You know, they only had the book of Genesis, maybe Exodus, when they're getting this. They're getting Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy because Moses wrote those five books. They don't have anything up beyond that. And as we're looking at the stories of Abraham given to the people in Moses' day when it was written down, what did they understand? What did they see? And you start looking at themes. Look at some of these themes that were in the Old Testament always, but little streams. Genesis 3, man sins. He rebels against God. He tries to cover his sin with fig leaves. He hides from God. Covers his nakedness with fig leaves. God comes down and judges man and judges the serpent, pronounces judgment, casts them out of the garden. But before he does, he covers their nakedness, not with fig leaves, but what? With what? Animal skins. What is with that? I mean, we cover ourselves with fig leaves, essentially, cotton, right? Plants. Well, it's not so much about clothing. There's a message being preached there. It's a little stream. Genesis chapter 4, the next chapter over, Cain and Abel go to offer an offering to God. They're seeking God. Abel offers an offering of the fruit of his hands, that is, the fruit of the land, his crops. He offers a grain offering. Abel offers an offering of the choice flock that he tends. God smiles upon Abel's offering and rejects Cain's offering, which leads to Cain murdering Abel. Bad situation. But what's the point of that passage? Abel offered a better offering because apparently a blood offering is needed to approach God. You follow on through the Old Testament and you see these sacrifices being offered. Then you see the sacrificial system given. So that when you sin, and the Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. You must be perfect, but when you sin, how can we be perfect in sin? You've got to be perfect to enter into heaven. You have to be perfect to enter into heaven. But when you sin, you must offer an offering. Things don't make sense. And so they were wrestling with that. How we can't be perfect, but we've got to offer an offering. And then the Old Testament offering culminating with the Day of Atonement when the priest, high priest, would lay his hands upon the sin offering and the scapegoat, confess the sins of the people over them, cast the scapegoat into the wilderness, chase him away from the camp, away from, metaphorically, the presence of God. Because when you've had sins put upon you what you deserve is to be cast away from the presence of God. And then the other goat, there were two goats on that day, and you find this in Leviticus 16. The other goat was killed, and the blood was offered on the altar because shedding of blood is necessary for the remission of sins. You have this stream flowing, and where do you see it supremely? You see it at Calvary. We're told to be perfect. How can you be perfect? You must be perfect to enter in the kingdom of God. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He has clean hands and a pure heart. No one does. No one? There is one who has clean hands and a pure heart. His name is Jesus. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He can enter into the presence of God. We're stained. We're filthy. That's why he came and he offered him his own blood. He had the sins of, in the same way that the high priest placed the sins of the people upon the goat. Jesus, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Sins transferred to him. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross. And by his death, we are healed. By his stripes, we are healed. Those streams come together and show us the glory of God's wisdom. Again and again and again, you see this, how little streams focus in upon Christ. I want to share one last one that you see in Genesis. One of the things that, in looking at, you know, asking why did God do the things that he did? You read Genesis 12, God calls Abraham, a man that's 75 years old. He has a 65-year-old wife. Now, they lived to be about 150 then, so it's not quite the same that we would think, but they weren't spring chickens. 75 and 65. They've been trying to have babies since they've been married probably about 40, 45 years. No children. The Lord says, I'm going to make you a great nation. He then makes them wait 25 more years. And why is that? I mean, it was already, would have been miraculous. She was barren. She hadn't had any children. But God made them wait 25 more years until he's 100 and she's 90. And he gives them a baby. Well, Abraham had been told that the whole world's going to be saved through you, through your seed, your descendants. But really the word in Hebrew was seed. And Paul makes clear in Galatians 3, it was singular, seed. A particular descendant is going to save the entire world. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed through one of your seeds. And so you're waiting on your seed, Abraham. You're waiting on your seed, and you've got to wait an extra 25 years. Now, he didn't tell him that up front. It would have been nice had he told him. But finally, the seed is born, and name's Isaac. He's born miraculously, and everyone can see that this is a miracle of God, that the seed that's coming is going to have to come in miraculous means. The same thing happens when Isaac is married. He's married for 20 years to Rebekah. He marries at 40, and he's 60, and they haven't had children because she can't have children. And he prays to the Lord, and the Lord opens her womb, and she has two children, Jacob and Esau. Jacob, the seed. Again, born through miraculous birth. And you're like, you know, well then, Jacob marries, right? He marries two women. He meant to marry one, but he got one snuck in on him. He meant to marry Rachel, who he loved, but he got Leah in the package as well. And Rachel, remember, was barren. Now, you read this, you think, wait a minute, was there something in their water? I mean, you know, maybe the Canaan, there was something not really good there. Rachel, who was her first son? It was Joseph. Joseph is a type of Christ. Read Genesis 37 to 50 and see how he pictures Jesus Christ. The seed, the world must be saved through the seed. Way back in Genesis 3:15, I forgot to mention this, when they sinned, the first preaching of the gospel is when God tells the woman, the serpent, your seed is going to be at enmity with the woman's seed. You will bruise his heel, serpent. You will bruise his heel. Your seed will bruise his heel, and his seed will bruise your head. A seed. There's got to be a man born to reverse the effects of sin. Now, Abraham gets that same word said to him, seed. The seed comes. It comes through miraculous birth. It comes through miraculous birth. It comes through miraculous birth. You see this theme throughout. Isaiah has a miraculous birth. Hannah has a miraculous birth. John the Baptist is born of a miraculous birth. Why? Because the seed that is going to come, that's going to save this little stream in the Old Testament, hidden and veiled, becomes clear when a virgin conceives. And a seed of a woman, just like said way back in Genesis 3:15, interesting, God said the seed of the woman doesn't have the seed. The man has the seed. But God saying way back in Genesis 3:15, the seed that's going to come is going to come in a different way. Not through the seed of an earthly father. He's going to come through miraculous birth, miraculous birth, miraculous birth. And then when the woman who was a virgin gives birth, that's the Messiah. That's the seed. And we look, stand, and we look back at that, and we see the glory of God's wisdom. And that we could spend hours tracing the various, we could spend years tracing the various themes that run through the Bible and all converge upon Christ. And as you and I see these things, as we read the gospel and we study the gospel the rest of our lives, and we see how it all fits together, we will have strength to stand. We'll know this really is true. This is God's word. Man couldn't have done this. But God has done it. And if He's that wise to put together such a wonderful plan of salvation, He's wise enough to handle the details of my life. So stay true to Him. Times may get tough. Times may get incredibly difficult. We may face death. We may face difficulties, trials, and tribulations. Our faith may be shaken, but if you've been in the gospel enough, if you've been seeing the glory of God enough, in those moments, His glory will be real to you, and you'll be able to stand firm to the end, knowing the one who holds you and holds your life is faithful and true, and you can know He has power. He has wisdom. You can trust Him. He will not fail you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we praise and honor You for the glory that You have displayed in the gospel. Lord, it's amazing, an indictment of man, that it was foolishness to all of us at one time. And yet we see by Your grace that it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We see that Jesus Christ is where all the fullness of deity dwells. We see that He is Your wisdom, Your perfect righteousness. And Father, our prayer is that You would help us to savor that gospel, that it would be our delight. We pray for those that are here today who it's not their delight. They don't find it appealing. They don't find it beautiful and lovely. Lord, help them to see the peril of their own souls and to repent and to believe in Christ, to cry out to Him for salvation. Open their eyes. Let them see that He is a glorious Savior. Help us each to examine our own hearts and to see if our treasure is Christ. To see, do we want our treasure to be Christ? And to plead with God to make that a reality for us. Lord, we pray that You would make us a people who are characterized by steadfastness of purpose, strength of faith, that our faith would endure, that no matter what comes our way, whether it's personal difficulties, social ills, societal difficulties, that we would be faithful to our Savior to the end. And we place all of our hope not in our own determination, we place it in the grace of Jesus Christ. We're thankful that He who has called us will also do it. And we pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.